Will you turn with me and to your Bible to Romans 12, chapter 12? We're picking up from where we stopped last week. Last week we talked about being a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your act of worship. In your pew Bibles, there are some there. If you want to look it up, it's on page 1616. Romans 12, 3 to 8. Last week we stood in front of you, new members of our congregation who came in through affirmation of faith. We're going to do baptisms, another way for people to become a member here. And today we're talking about membership in the body of Christ. Yeah, you can come up here, Cruz, if you want. He wants more of this up front, preaching. Okay. So today I invite you to hear Paul's words again to this church. I'm going to be referring to Romans 16 and the diversity in the church again. So we have some diversity here. We have diversity of age, as I also referred to. We have newborns, 4 or 5 months old, up to people in their 80s, maybe 90s here. Or we have diversity of age. We have certainly a diversity of experience. Every person here has had a different experience in life. And we have diversity of thought and gifts. So we want to recognize that. I don't think we're as diverse in some ways as the first century church at Rome. So if the message applies to them in overcoming the diversity to work together as one body, it certainly applies to us to overcome diversity and work together as one body. Make sense? Well, let's hear what Paul has to say and then go after some of the things to think about. Romans 12, 3 to 8. He says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you," I think he looked at, well, he wasn't there, but he was thinking about people that he know in the church. "To every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully." I want to talk to you about the diversity of members, first of all. You know, Paul, who wrote this letter, his story was different than Phoebe's. Chapter 16, I told you Phoebe. Paul mentions her as possibly and probably the letter carrier that brought this letter to Rome. Priscilla and Aquila had some overlap in ministry with Paul. They were his co-workers and risked their life for him. But their experience was different than Paul. He mentions them in Romans 16. Epaphras, the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. He was in the church at Rome. He had a different experience than Mary, who Paul lists in Romans 16. Paul said about Mary, "She worked very hard for you." The list of names in Romans 16 informs us that there was great diversity in the church. Paul expected them to work together and witness together to the power of the gospel of Jesus. It is so easy for humans to separate. Even those with a common purpose, marriage, sports teams, a church body, organization, they have to work to stay united. It's so easy to reject. It's easy to put up barriers that exclude, even among the people that share faith in Jesus Christ. The diversity of the members of the congregation at Rome, it points to the power of the cross. Salvation is available to all, and salvation in Jesus Christ brings us into his body, where the standard for those following Christ is unity. Listen to how Paul invites the believers in Rome, diverse in its membership, to something greater. And Paul starts with his own story. and self-inspection. Paul says, for the grace given to me, for the grace given me, that should remind you of Paul's story. Paul was a zealous person who thought he was pleasing God to a fault. He gave approval to the stoning of Stephen. He got permission to pursue those who belonged and followed Jesus, to imprison them. He was dramatically introduced then to the risen Jesus. That was a gift from God. From this humbling conversion, admitting that he was wrong in his passion, he became a great spokesperson for Jesus. For the grace given to me, he says, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Remember that there were people there from nobility in the Church of Rome. And there were people there who were slaves or had just come out of slavery. There were Gentiles, there were Jews. There was great diversity. There was reason to say, like, I'm not like them. The distinctions that were present due to wealth, gender, occupation, and lineage, they were being redefined because of salvation in Jesus. Instead of seeing Jew, Gentile, slave owner, slave, wealthy, poor, male, female, instead of seeing individual, Paul was encouraging the viewing of others in the congregation as one would consider part of the body to the whole. I was thinking about the perspective of the finger. Man, the finger's great. With the fingers, I can text like crazy. I can scroll. With my fingers, I can type. With my fingers, we can play music. What about the rest of the body? The finger's like the greatest, right? The finger, with a finger, we can scratch. We can point. We can do a lot of stuff with the finger. The finger doesn't need the foot, the knee, the leg. The finger, that's where it's at. The finger. If the finger was saying to the body, you don't really need you. You're not that important. It's off. He uses the body as an analogy to show the importance of us being one. And here's what I realized about meditating upon this text. I realize it because we all experience how easy it is for the body, for people in general, to separate and encamp. It's really easy. Because that's so easy, often emphasizing their personal thoughts and agendas, there has to be an extremely powerful force that helps people rise against and over that tendency. There has to be a powerful force that transforms a person to act in a way that reflects allegiance to a group over self. Paul was asking a very diverse group to act like one body. Do you have that force? Do you know that force? Do you have that power? Jesus is our power, our force, our why. His Spirit living within us gives us the power to do this. The example and work of Jesus calls us to follow his example of power. Jesus did the greatest thing, not considering himself equal to God. He modeled humility that surrenders self-elevation, self-preservation, and self-satisfaction while demonstrating grace to others. Because of God's grace, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Paul says, think of yourself with sober judgment. Sober meaning serious or sensible or solemn, or maybe even moderation or self-restraint. This instruction from Paul reminds me of Jesus telling us, first, take the blank out of your own eye before you talk and deal with someone else. It reminds me of Elijah who thought, I'm the only one faithful to you, God. And God says to Elijah, there's 7,000 that I've reserved who haven't bowed before Baal. This sober self-thought is modified by faith. He says, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to the faith God has given to each of you. He's given you faith and you faith and you faith. Jesus, this helps us think about our faith, helps us think about Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Think of yourself through the lens of the gospel. The slave owner, just like the slave, was way off from God because of sin. The Jew and the Gentile, same position before God because of sin. Way off. We were brought near, we were given sight, we were saved in Christ, and we are valuable in His sight. With sober and sensible judgment, we self-inspect. And we look at things through the faith that God has given each of us. Some might think, in accordance to the faith means that we can have varying levels of faith. Remember Jesus says, if you have a faith like a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move, and it will go, right? If you have faith, if you had the faith like Peter when Jesus says, come on out and walk to me. He's the only one that walked out on water. If that means that, then perhaps the faith response will also be diverse among the body. But my prayer in that is that, Lord, increase my faith. Increase our faith. So in this first point, because of Paul's writing, because of what Christ has done for us, we declare in Christ that each member should think of ourselves with sober, sensible judgment. Don't think of yourself too high. I'm not saying you should self-condemn yourself either, right? Don't self-shame either. Don't stay stuck there. Think of yourself with sober, sensible judgment through the eyes of faith. We, though many, in Christ form one body. Can you give me a one with your finger that's working this morning? One. One body. One body. One body. Uniform purpose, uniform direction. Let's not play tug of war. Each member belongs to all the others. Each one belongs to all the others. That's a radical different thought. It's not just about you. Your health is good for the body's health. When someone else struggles, we recognize that struggle and we step alongside them. We mourn with them. We grieve with them. We rejoice. We belong to the others. There are no loners. That's a dangerous place to be. All alone. Stay with the body. Each member does not have the same function. There's diversity of gifts. I'm grateful for all of your stories. I'm grateful for your personalities, for your gifts. Let's talk about those gifts. Paul attempts to refocus the diverse membership away from a negative reaction to the diversity to a positive and beautiful picture of how the diverse gifts should be used together for God's glory. And then we use those God-given gifts in ministry to the church. So, analogy. It's like ingredients. It's like the ingredients that some of you are going to use in the pie baking contest, right, for Autumn Fest. Let's get all the right ingredients in here. Don't skip the sugar. Or don't place... hold that comment. Get the right ingredients in. It's like... It's like instrumentalists in the orchestra or people up here in the band. It's good to have a diversity. Let's have them play. Or position players on a team. The variety of gifts in the body exercised together make it, the church, reflect Christ and His kingdom and help us and helps God to accomplish the mission of the church. Paul states this, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. So the gifts are a gift from God. It's a gift from Him that we give back. These bear fruit when the individual recognizes their gift. It's okay to recognize your gifts. You should be asking God, what is my gift? If you don't know it, what is my gift? How am I gifted for your church? And then they offer the gift for the good of others and then divert praise to God. Here's the seven that Paul lists. Prophesying. Number one, prophesying. I don't know if they have significance of order or not. They're all important. But he starts with prophesying, hearing from God and being a messenger from God. It's important for us to hear God's word. prophesy. He says, if your gift is prophesying, prophesy in accordance with your faith. New Testament prophets, Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad was a prophet. Did you ever hear of Agabus? So there's a name for your next child. Agabus. I don't know anyone named Agabus. That's in Acts 21, 10 to 11. New Testament prophets, Mary, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mom. Did you know that Philip had four virgin daughters identified as prophets in the New Testament? Acts 21, 7 and 8. Peter's sermon at Pentecost quotes the prophet Joel. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. It's so important for the gift of prophecy to be involved in the church, to be given messages from God through the reading of His Word, also through dreams and interpretation of dreams. Prophesying. Serving. Some of you are like, I'm not sure about the prophesying part, but about serving. Okay, now you're speaking my language. Serving. My gift. A variety of ways this can play out in the church. We have people serving over there now, and some of them are teaching and leading. Some are serving in the balcony. Some have served you in the door. Some have served to prepare the tables downstairs for our meal and our love feast. Serving takes a lot of different roles and capacities. Phoebe was a deacon slash servant of the church in Centria. That's in Romans 16:1. Guess what you should do if your gift is serving? It's not a trick question. It's not rhetorical either. Say it out loud. Serve. If your gift is serving, Paul says, then serve. I'm not sure about his tone of voice there, but he's probably saying, well, why aren't you serving? Let's serve. All right. Here we go. Next gift, teaching. Instruct people in the truths of God. Some people are better teachers than others. It's a gift from God to be able to take truth and communicate it in a way that people can hear and listen to. But there's a caution about this. James 3:1 says, not many should be teachers because you know why? They are judged more strictly. It's very public and it's noticeable. If your gift is teaching, then teach. See, you guys memorize scripture. You're memorizing verses right now. The gift of encouragement. How powerful is the gift of encouragement? We all need encouragement at different times and seasons. Encouragement. We have people writing cards. We have people just saying, hey, I was led to pray for you. I'm just letting you know what's going on. Or sending texts of encouragement. Encouragement helps people to keep going. If your gift is encouragement, then encourage. There's a gift called giving. Giving. My wife has helped me understand this gift a little bit. She's a better giver than I am. I'll confess, sometimes I think she's too good of a gift giver, but for all reality, she gives a good gift giver because she recognizes what a good gift would be to the person that's receiving it. She's better than I am by far, leaps and bounds. Some people are gifted by God to be good givers. This one's modified this way. If your gift is giving, then give generously. This reminds me that the gifts are intended to help us reflect God. We can't be as generous as God is. We'll never be. But these gifts help us to demonstrate Him. I don't think the spiritual gift of giving is based either necessarily on financial position of the person. But what a powerful thing. What a powerful thing if someone who has been blessed by God to have lots of finances uses the gift of giving in a generous way for the kingdom. Leading. The gift of leadership is identified when someone who sees what needs done, they see what needs done, they see where we need to go, and is able to direct followers how to get there. I talked with someone this week and I said, well, tell me, are you more of a leader or a follower? Do you ask this type of question or this type of question? And it was clear, I'm more of a follower. I don't think about what needs done. Just tell me what to do, right? Some lead. We don't need, sometimes we have, how do I say this? The phrase, there's too many cooks in the kitchen, make anything make sense to you? if you get five leaders trying to bake that pie and they all have a little different idea, you could have some little conflict there. So you got to be careful about the leadership and how it works together so that leaders are working in concert with one another and with the church, right? So we need leaders. The leading modification here is to do it diligently. Lead diligently, meaning showing care and conscientiousness. How am I leading? What's the way to lead here? How do we do this? How do we reflect Christ in our leadership? The opposite of diligently is lazy or casual. The last one is show mercy, which means be compassionate. And you know how he says this? Don't show mercy, Blake, out of obligation, right, or guilt or frustration. He says, show mercy with compassion. With compassion. And cheerfully. Do it cheerfully. Do it cheerfully. I look at all these gifts and I'm like, thank you, Lord, for the gifts present in the body of Christ. Thank you for the gifts present at Coventry. And here's my thought. I thought, if we want to strive for perfection in this, and if we also want to marvel at our Lord Jesus Christ, think about Jesus displaying each of these gifts and then follow his example. It wasn't too hard for me to think about it in this way. Jesus, just go through the gifts with me. Jesus as the prophet, he displayed the words from heaven and the words from the Father full of grace and truth. He's the one who gave the words, right, to the prophets. Jesus is the great one, the great prophet. He served the needy, feeding the hungry, washing the dirty. Jesus taught with authority and creativity, most times without having to yell. Jesus encouraged sinners and tax collectors through spending time with them, and he encouraged those close to him who stumbled, reminding them that he still loves them. Jesus gave generously time, tears, sweat, blood, his life. Jesus led, showing us a kingdom that's not of this world. And he continues to lead us into his kingdom. He's leading now. He's leading today. And Jesus is the merciful one. He welcomed children. He touched the leper. And he wore our sin and shame. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Yeah. So, brothers and sisters, the diversity of members is meant to be a blessing and a witness to the power of God that takes diverse people and have them function as one following Jesus. The diversity of members, God lifting us beyond self that we can be one in our diversity. Diversity of gifts, it's meant to help the church function as it should and reflect Jesus and his kingdom. I want you to think about your gift, the gifting that God has given you, and if you're using it for the church and his kingdom. We want to encourage that to happen for the sake of you, but more importantly, for the sake of the church and his kingdom. Oh God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the message that's given to us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand what it means to be a part of your body functioning as one. We pray this in Christ's holy and matchless name. Amen. Pastor Jesse is going to come and reflect and share. You guys can just hang out here. It'll be 10 minutes or so. But he's going to come and share and lead us into thought into some of the things that we do in our tradition to remember Christ's example of feet washing. Pastor Jesse.
John chapter 13 gives us the example of foot washing that we see in the scripture. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read from John 13. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do not wash my feet." Jesus answered him, What I am doing you will not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Pretty excited here. Now I lost my spot. He said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives the one who sent me receives me." One thing we see in receiving a gift is humility. We cannot properly receive a gift without humility. Here, Peter was like, "Jesus, don't wash my feet. I'm not worthy of that." He knew that Jesus, his teacher, it was not the place for the teacher to be washing the feet of the one being taught. But Jesus is different. Jesus comes with a humility that is not human nature. And he calls us to have the same level of humility. To receive a gift, you must be humble. There are two routes you can take that are wrong when it comes to receiving a gift. The first is you minimize the sacrifice of the giver. The giver's sacrifice, you didn't really, if you're receiving something, it's not that big a deal. Maybe you did deserve it a little bit. You know, it's not that much. You'd minimize the sacrifice of what you're receiving cost to the giver. For example, in forgiveness, we've received as Christians forgiveness from God, an immense gift. But the opportunity we have is to, we sometimes distort it, and, "Oh, my sin isn't that bad." We minimize our debt to God. People tend to do this. "Oh, I don't sin," or I haven't broken the Ten Commandments, or "I haven't done this, I haven't done that. My sin isn't that big a deal," which ultimately minimizes the gift of salvation. It's less than humble. You're not being humble if you're minimizing the gift, because you're saying, "Okay, thank you, but it's not as necessary as you think it is. I'm not as bad." Or there's the other route where you receive a gift and it's very humbling and you recognize it, and then you try to pay it back in some way. Ultimately, not receiving it as a gift, but receiving it and then feeling indebted and then trying to earn that gift, the worthiness of the gift. Ultimately, not an act of true humility and accepting something that you couldn't ever earn because you are acting as if you could earn it. We see this in Christmas We see this where people receive a gift and they feel obligated to give a corresponding valued gift. And if you give somebody a gift, you probably have heard them say, "Oh, I didn't get you a gift." And then there's this guilt, and then sometimes they even come back and they give you a gift. I've seen this before. It's a little awkward because then, you know, it doesn't really feel like a genuine gift then if there was this obligation to give another gift in response. True humility, when it comes to Jesus, is accepting the reality that your sin is as bad as the Bible says it is. Worthy of damnation. Accepting that reality, not trying to minimize it, and then also accepting the fact, humbly, that you could never repay it, you could never earn it, you could never do anything. All you have to do is receive it, and then that changes your life. Because when you receive a gift humbly, what does that do to your relationship with the person that gave you this gift? It increases it exponentially. We tend to measure gifts on the value of the gift and the percentage of the giver's worth that this gift is. So you could receive a very valuable gift, but if it's from somebody that is immensely wealthy, it's like, okay, that corresponds to their value. It's not as amazing. $1 million from somebody that has billions of dollars is like a tiny fraction of their worth. So, of course, that makes kind of sense to you. But 2 cents from somebody who only has 2 cents, that's a very meaningful gift. Because it's everything they have. It's 100%. Even though the value in your eyes is small, you know that those 2 cents, that's all they had. The value of a gift is the percentage of the person's worth that's giving it. And the value that you perceive it. When it comes to God, we have received a gift, which is the blood of Jesus, that is of immense worth, more than we could ever put a number on or a value to. And it was 100% of God's worth. It was 100% of who he was. He wasn't giving you 1% or 90%. He gave you everything. So the gift of salvation is 100% of God, and it is 100% valuable. We have a good gift. And here we see in John 13 that to receive a gift, we must be humble, and we must display that humility to others as well. We have a call to humility here. Following Jesus and accepting what he has for us requires us to be humble before God. We know that God rejects the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and those are the ones that truly understand the gift that has been given, is the humble. So here, as we go and we do our foot washing. This is a symbolic way to show humility, to mirror something that Jesus did. It's a unique tradition that we have here. Some would say it's a liturgy. Every 6 months or so, we do the love feast. And we want to display kindness, sacrifice, love to one another. And this humility is good. But ultimately, this should remind us that we need to be humble before God and let him cleanse us. Washing one another's feet is great. We need to be washed by the Father first and foremost. And when we humble ourselves before God, he will work in our lives in an amazing way, giving us the ability to go and wash the feet, proverbial feet, of anyone. We need Jesus, we need his salvation, we need his strength to even be humble, because it's not a human thing. Our human nature wants to repay, wants to minimize the value of the gift, we want to be independent. But true humility is a dependence upon the giver. Let us be dependent upon God, asking him for strength to be humble. And let us reenact that today as we go into our foot washing. And let us stand, if able, and sing a final song of worship.